Okay, review from last week. Last week, what did we talk about? We talked about gifts from God for the good of others. We said some specific things about those gifts from God out of chapter 12. Chapter 12 was the next thing in the series of questions that Paul addresses from these believers. He's addressed married in chapter 7. He'd addressed the virgins of unmarried in chapter 7. He addressed food sacrifice to idols in chapter 8. And then he addressed spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And then the last thing he's going to address is in chapter 16. So we talked about spiritual gifts. We said specifically that gifts are from the Lord. They are from Him. And they are for the good of others. Specifically, they're uncommon. They're variety. Not all of us have the same gifts. We're to be unified but not uniform. Again, like the body, the physical body, the eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. The foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. But we're all needed, unified, a part of one unit, but not all the same. And we're uniquely made for unique ministry. So we said, be you, understand your uniqueness and uncommon gifts, be unified, and be used for His glory. We actually read the story of Punchinello. It was really fun. If I only had a green nose. Do you remember? Good. Those of you that are here, those of you that weren't here, maybe get a C or maybe just get the book and read it yourself. Don't compare, don't criticize, and don't conform. Just want to fully celebrate the Lord's perfect design in each one of us. His gifting, His wiring, and everything about that is for others' good, for our good, and for His glory. And then we talked about the greatest gift. And it's up there. What is the greatest gift? And He says, I'll show you a more excellent way. The greatest of these is love. We talked about the priority of it. He says, if I have all these things, but I have not love, I have nothing. And then its properties, which I spent some time memorizing this week because the Lord and I had to have many a conversation about my attitude. Really, it's funny how I taught on this last week, and I don't think it really convicted my soul as I prepared for the lesson as it did afterwards. And I really, if my lesson isn't very good tonight, you can go, that's because she just spent all of her time memorizing chapter 13. And it was really fun for me to be like, I need to be a student. I need to be a child of the Lord more than I am a teacher. And so I spent a lot of time this week memorizing chapter 11. And on the way here, if you'd seen me in my car, usually on Thursday night, I'm reviewing my lesson, but not tonight. If you'd seen me in my car, you'd seen me going, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. And I repeated it to myself about 20 times in the effort to memorize it. So that was fun for me to apply. The same thing we encourage with all of y'all. Why do we study this? Why do we study the Word of God, to know the God of the Word? Why do we study to be changed? Not to have head knowledge. We read one week that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I got to thinking about how the Lord has given me, I'm real privileged and I really enjoy teaching. But without love, I am nothing but a gong or a noisy cymbal. And that's not the woman that I want to be. If I have gifts, if I have talents, if the Lord wants to use me, so be it. But if I have not love, what do I have? Nothing. And the same is true for us. It was really fun for me to think through some situations I was in this week. And I was like, that was not patient. That is keeping a record of wrongs. That is not rejoicing in the truth. That is being arrogant and having too high a view of itself. That is seeking my own and not the good of others. So I got to encourage you to think about that. The pursuit of love is the last one we ended. We talked about its priority, its permanence, its properties, and then we said pursue it. Because above all else, it's what the Lord calls us to. It's what He demonstrated for us. And it's what He wants us to demonstrate for others. Wow, great, great week for me. I was going to say, how did you this week practicing love? And again, I didn't do so well. I tried to blame it on PMS, but I was like, that's not going to work. The Lord said, there's more to it than that. Okay, and then, so we covered 12 and 13, and then chapter 14 I did not cover. And sweet Andrea Friddle emailed me next day. She's like, are you kidding that you skipped the section on women will be silent in church? It was totally not on purpose. I had every intention of covering it, but I ran out of time. She's like, do you have some answers for me here? So I sent her to do a little study on her own. Did you do your own study, Angie? Do you have an answer for us? No. Did you look it up? I know you did. I think you do have an answer. Come to any strong conclusions. Is that maybe it? She will. Next week she'll get back to us. Okay, I will answer that question for you because it is important. And I really actually apologize for skipping over that because I think it's a temptation for commentaries and other teachers alike to skip hard passages of Scripture. And trust me, I understand the temptation to skip hard passages because it takes some extra studying, some extra wrestling. Cynthia, the week of the head covering, I know she went over it and over it and over it in her mind and her heart. She looked at a bunch of commentaries. And there's some verses in Scripture that are hard for us because we don't understand completely the culture. We don't understand completely the times. We don't understand what else was going on in that church that might have prompted him to write that. I mean, I think if any number of things I could write to any of y'all in a letter today, that letter were picked up 2,000 years later, they would have no idea what I was talking about. In fact, my mom and I got to laughing this week because there's a verse in Proverbs. And if you're a wife, you should definitely know it. If you're a girlfriend, you should probably know it. If you're in any relationship, I guess you should know it. But this is a very common woman to man. But it says, a nagging wife is like a dripping faucet. And then I told my mom, I was like, but they didn't have faucets back then. So what was that? We talked about what is that context and how did that word come about and just you understand the context and the culture of a day versus you think about Paul and it says, Paul, why are you kicking against the goats in Acts? Well, we don't know what a goat is, and it takes some study for us to understand the farming community and the language. So my point in all this is context is key. And so sometimes it takes some extra. We talk about using the text, interpret the text, but that's actually what we're going to do on 14. I'll give you a few thoughts on that. But a lot of times you need to use other resources to understand what's going on in the bigger picture. Okay, so what was happening in chapter 14? I'm going to cover this real quickly. He's covered all these gifts. In chapter 12, this is not up here. So this is just me backing up. Chapter 12, he talked about spiritual gifts, and he named a bunch, and he talked about tongues and prophecy because it seems like those were some gifts they had some questions about because he addressed them so strongly. Then, again, in all of that, what has he always said throughout this whole book? We've said your rights are not as important as others' relationship with the Lord, right? What is the whole essence of love? Love does not seek its own. It's about esteeming others' needs more important than your own. And that's kind of been the theme throughout this, whether it was food sacrificed to idols, whether it was your rights. And he says, I want to be all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. He's continued to die to self so that others may know the Lord. And so that's been the theme of this whole book, an underlying theme. And in chapter 14, he talks about tongues and prophecies. And then which does he say is greater? Do y'all remember in chapter 14, which did he say was greater? Prophecy. Why? Because people understand it. Because and why? It edifies more. Tongues only edifies those who understand. And he says, well, why would you pray in tongues? Your spirit may enjoy it, but your mind doesn't understand. If you speak in tongues, others there won't understand it. And by the way, tongues always means another language. Again, I've covered that the week before. But if you're speaking in a language that someone doesn't understand, how can they be edified by that? Es posible comprendes mi español cuando habla en español. I mean, some of you are like, she cannot speak Spanish. Others of you don't know what I'm trying to speak. Jennifer Salas, do you speak Spanish? Like, you were like, what on earth? She's like, I speak that language. I don't know what she just said. But if I just came up here and, you know, I started trying to speak in Spanish to all of you, many of you would be lost, right? Now, Jennifer Mott could stand up and say, she was saying, what if I spoke in Spanish for the whole lesson? But do you see, that doesn't create order or harmony. What is the greatest blessing for all of you the most would be that I speak in a common language that you all understand. And that's essentially what he says in chapter 14. It's like, I want you all to prophesy. I love it that he says, if I speak tongues more than all of you, he says, but I'd rather speak 5 words in a language you understand than 10,000 tongues. Wow. Quite a message around how his focus is on others. So that's the first part of chapter 14. And then he transitions into a section about the order of worship. So we've talked about all these things that are happening in their worship ceremonies and the use of gifts and prophecies. And then the next section in chapter 14 is really about the order of worship. So without looking at it specifically, well, actually, let's look at it specifically. In verse 26, he starts, what is the outcome then when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Again, what's the guiding principle? Let all things be done for edification. He talks about how tongues should be handled and the priority there. And then in verse 29, he transitions to what to do when prophets speak and who should give deference to another. And then he says, and this is kind of key here for all of this, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of saints. If God is not a God of confusion, why would our churches be chaotic? Why would they not be peaceful and orderly if our God is a God of order? And so then he speaks of the order in church. And he said, the women, in verse 34, are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And the law puts in clear order the roles and responsibilities of men and women. We are to be subjected to either our husbands, or in this day and age, it would be the father, because they did not leave their home apart from marriage. They didn't live as single, independent women like we do now. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And then he goes on to some other things. Okay, so he's just talking about order in church. When Cynthia taught, she talked about the head coverings, and it says when a woman prays in church, blah, blah, blah. So he's already said women can pray, clearly, right? Is he contradicting himself? No. So he must be talking about something else. What's this context talking about? When prophets speak, when teachers speak. It says in the second part of verse like 30, for example, if revelation made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one. And there's another place where it says, hang on, let me find it. It says, and you are all to pass judgment. In verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, but let the others pass judgment. Let them pay attention and wait carefully. They may want to question one another. So all he said here is if only two or three are going to speak in the interpretation and there's going to be order in the church, let the women defer to the men. It's pretty simple and it's pretty straightforward. And it's be silent in the context of the tongues and the prophetic and the correction and the questioning of teachers. So I think that's probably true today. You'll see at Watermark that you won't see a lot of women up front teaching over men. Women are absolutely allowed to pray, absolutely allowed to teach women, absolutely allowed to teach children. But we've got God's natural order and design out of whack if we have women teaching over men. And you know what's amazing is strong of a personality as I am, and, you know, I work with men, I work over men. In the church, it's amazing how walking in His Spirit, I have no desire to teach men. I don't desire in any way to use my gifts outside of the way the Lord's wired me and within His will. So it really is fun as I was thinking, you know, these girls, I was like, am I going to be willing to say, you know, I really thought through some scenarios, although there's some situations at Watermark women have given their testimony up front, but I don't think you'll ever see in churches that are really trying to rightly hold, have a right, proper view of God's word, to hold it all in high esteem and not to say, we'll obey this part, but we'll take out this part. And there certainly are some cultural relevances, again, head coverings. But there is a proper order. And previously they covered the order of God over Christ, over man, over woman. We are over children, we are over the animals, so we're not lowest on the totem pole. We have an order, but there's a right place and a right time. And for us to exert a voice in the large church gathering is not the most orderly in what they would have for us. So any questions or comments on that? I'd really be glad to hear them. Maybe a lot for you to process. Yeah.
How do you know that head covering is something that is like relevant to that time, but
this is not relevant to that time? It's a good question. She said, how do I know if head coverings are relevant to that time and this is that those are not relevant to today, but this is relevant today. I would say the principle of head coverings is still relevant, and this principle is still relevant, right? Because what was the principle of head coverings? It was submission, right? See? Submission to the man. And this is the same principle here. So again, I think you have to look at what themes of Scripture. So often we talked before about the black, the white, and the gray. There's so many situations like these that we can look at principles of Scripture that prevail. And all throughout Scripture, it says, as the law says. He's not introducing something new. It's always man over woman. So it's really just a deferring to the men, women to speak silent in the church, in the mass order gathering. So all of a sudden, instead of just reading that kind of and being taken aback, think about what he's saying with the context. And that doesn't take me back at all. You know, I think of sitting someday with my husband at church at a church meeting. If I had a question from our family, I think it would be very natural for me to expect my husband to ask that question on behalf of the family, for example. Like, that's the natural way I think he would represent the family. She says, if you have a question, go back to your husband. He doesn't want you not to learn and understand. But the essence here is order, right? And if you look at it in context, he's saying God is a God of order, a God of peace, and not of chaos. And there has to be order in a mass assembly. So women, feel free to pray. Feel free to lead children. Feel free to lead women. But in this place, let the men lead. Good question. Anybody else? And definitely, I want you to know these are hard. These can be hard scriptures in the context of what we hear all around us today, kind of with women's liberation and with your freedom of your rights. And, you know, certainly in corporate America, I don't want to get paid any less than my guy peers. But God's ways and God's will are right, whether or not they fit within our society, whether or not they seem fitting because everything else around us is otherwise. And again, this is not about a lower view of us. It's about a right view of the Lord's order and His established hierarchies. All right? Any other questions on that? Yeah. It's a good question. She's asking, what about a single woman? There's not a husband or a father. And I think actually one of the commentaries addressed the fact that it's not saying for a single woman not to speak up. And I would certainly feel the freedom at a watermark, something to ask a question. I think probably then the principle would just be general submission. You know, do you have a right view of, say, church leadership in that? And then we do fall under church leadership. But it's a good question. I think speaking up to ask a question, but maybe I probably wouldn't see it appropriate to speak up and challenge authority, which some of this was talking about, you know, passing judgment, weigh carefully, and question another if you have a question. I'm not sure that I'd feel comfortable as a woman thinking that's a public role for me. And so I think I would probably see it more appropriate to go to men or those in leadership one-on-one than publicly. And I think there's something about that doesn't resonate well with my soul to think of me in any way challenging a man in leadership. Because that's the man over me through Watermark, or the men that I've said is this, I'll be part of this covenant body. I'll come into the leadership of this church. The leadership of this church is male. So it's a good question. I don't know. You know, we have to talk through some specific scenarios. And as with so many things, it'd be the question of probably what's going on with our heart. You know, if some of you raised a question, but you had no intention to be in any way kind of asserting authority or challenging, then absolutely. But I think there are temptations for us at times to step up and step out of role and rank. And for those of you that are married, I'm sure you can identify with this way more than I can, with the temptation to exert your authority, exert your voice out of appropriate roles, which may not be motivated by love or maybe impurely motivated. So does that help? I realize I didn't specifically answer you, but going back to the principles, what's going on in our heart? Do we have a heart of an attitude of submission and subjection to those in leadership, whether ordained over us as a husband or ordained over us? There's probably another good question some of you would be asking is, what if you're married to an unbeliever? You know, and so then you're not necessarily subject. The subjection to them would be always subject to them unless it's contrary to God's word. But again, we talked about before, and Scripture talks about, how do you not know that by your gentle and quiet spirit, he may not come to the Lord? Cynthia said, if you can stay in a marriage, our lives should look so radically different than as believers, that if your husband doesn't have a chance to come to the Lord by how he sees your life firsthand, that's his greatest chance if we're living out our faith. He should see it in such a way that it should change his view of our Savior. The fact is, for most of us, those that know us best don't see the best side of us. Those that see us from afar may see a little better side. But since they talk about that, don't try to change your state. If you're married to an unbeliever, you should live in such a way that they see your submission, your humility, your honor of them, so that it would cause them drawn out of Christ. So that's another scenario that doesn't, again, those are cultural scenarios. It's a great question, because in this day and age, it looked different. So he's not addressing in this church body single women like many of us, because they didn't exist in that culture in that time. So again, I love what Todd says, and I think it's really good. We want to be firm where Scripture is firm and flexible where it is flexible. And I think the role of women in leadership in different things, that is somewhat flexible, because I think there would be different roles in leadership. Again, I can be in leadership here, right? I am in leadership with a bunch of other women. But I wouldn't be in leadership in some other capacities. So does that make sense? So again, I'm thinking in terms of, we want to be firm where Scripture is firm and flexible where it's flexible. There's actually, I'm getting way off topic. Y'all may be here till 9:30 at this rate. There's lots of questions that come up in this category of, what if in the mission field there is no man to teach? So does a woman not teach and teach over men? So you see how these things play out. And I don't know if there's always good answers for that. I think I would definitely, all those things be submitted to prayer, to the counsel of others. You know, what are the scenarios and options? So these are some hard things. Yes, Jennifer. Correct. That was way back, and the Lord raised her up, and she was righteous. But I think I'd have to go back and look. But I do think, we talked about this. Do y'all remember? I think we talked about, I shouldn't speak off the cuff, but we should probably look that up. Because even just because it was done, does it always mean it was God's best?
It wasn't.
Yes, but he did certainly allow that. You're right. And he raised her up. But do you remember Barak? He said, remember what she says to Barak? This is coming back to me. She's like, if I have to go with you, remember, it was really kind of funny. She says, you're going to essentially have to say you couldn't go without a woman. There were still these same issues. She was calling him to be a man, right? Good memory. Yes, but she also said, remember he said, I won't go up without you? Do you remember that? They're going into battle, and he says to her, I won't go up without you. And she's essentially like, you pansy, you're going to make a girl go with you? But again, even there, we still see that, you know, there was the idea of a man should go first and shouldn't need the woman at his side. Great, great memory, Jennifer. I should probably look up that, you know. So again, we want to be firm where Scripture's firm. We want to be flexible where Scripture's flexible. And in church and elsewhere, there is an order, a male-female order, and we are not the top of the heap. All right? Okay. Talking about roles, not rank. Okay. I'm actually saying this one's pretty straightforward because there's, you know, that the head covering is not something of today, but I think the principle is the same in both. The principle, like you talked about in the head covering, was the submission, right? And so to have one's head covered and uncovered was how they denoted submission then. So what are you saying? Okay. Anything else? So again, what's the principle? What is he saying in context here? God is a God of order, not of peace. What's the context? What's the principle applied? And not trying to take one verse and just banking a whole theology or a whole doctrine on that, but what in context is he saying? How should we rightly respond? Okay. Tonight, we are going to cover the resurrection and our resources. Okay, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for even hard verses that we have to wrestle with. But I pray that we'd wrestle well. I pray that we would look at your word holistically. I pray that it would cause us to want to know you more so we understand your principles and your word and your will and your ways more. I pray that these girls, they hear me answer, whether they agree with my answer or disagree, I pray it'll just cause them to get more and more in your word to see for themselves. Lord, Paul says, test me to see if I'm true. Test me to see if what I say is consistent with your word. And I want them to do the same. I want them to have a heart that desires to know you in such a way to apply these principles in all areas of their lives. And to look at all the scripture and the Deborahs and the other verses and say, how does this all fit together? And Lord, I pray that we'd be women that are willing to be firm where your word is firm, but we don't become legalistic and we are flexible where it is flexible. In the context here of women and men, Lord, I just pray that we'd be women who know our right roles, that we know that we are uniquely made and wired, again, for your purposes and your plans. And it's a different role than men. So, Lord, I pray that we would relish and cherish and appreciate the role that you've given us as a compliment to man, Lord. And we see even at the fall that this was foretold that Eve would challenge that authority. And Lord, we're all rebellious by nature. Men, women alike challenge authority, want to go our own way. So this is yet another way as women that we are tempted to go our own way instead of submit to your will and ways, which are always, always best. And they're always blessings for faith and obedience. So Lord, I thank you for that, for the order. I thank you that you are a God of order, not of chaos, a God of peace, and that you desire that for us. And I thank you for this powerful word here on your resurrection, Lord. I thank you that it is fundamental to our faith. It is the premise, the power. It is essential for us to understand. I pray for women that have never looked heartily at this chapter or this concept before, they would see anew your power, Lord, that you are the victor over death, physical and spiritual, Lord, that in you alone we have life, and that is evidence most of all coming out of the grave. So, Lord, I thank you for the sweetness of the resurrection. I pray that we would see it anew tonight. And, Lord, in light of that resurrection, I pray we'd be faithful stewards of your resources, that we'd be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our tool is not in vain. We thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would ordain my mouth. Lord, I pray that somehow my mouth would move faster than the minutes. I pray that you would allow me to choose well. I know I have more than I can possibly cover in the next 30 minutes. So, Lord, it's going to take your intervention to guide and direct my mind and heart to bring forth that which you would have for these your daughters, from this your daughter, your messenger tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. The resurrection. Okay, we're going to look back at what we looked at the beginning. What is the central theme, the central person of all of Scripture? Christ. And in him, in the story of the Gospels told, we have ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection. And he is the manifestation of God. That story is told in the four Gospels. Ultimately, he is resurrected. All of the Old Testament does what? It points to the coming of Christ. Listen to this. The New Testament is contained in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament anticipates the New Testament. The New Testament authenticates the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the New Testament lies hidden. In the New Testament, the Old Testament lies open. The Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament, and the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they were always seeking. In the New Testament, they found. The Old Testament predicts the person, and the New Testament presents the person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully validated the Old Testament. This is the essence how they fit together. The Old Testament is a foreshadowing of all that's to come in the New Testament. the anticipation of God, all of the Old Testament, historical, poetic, and prophetic books. Then, from the Gospels, we have forth the going forward, the proclamation of God. In the book of Acts, we have the history of the church. So we have, from his death, burial, and resurrection, the very next book in Scripture following the Gospels is the book of Acts. And that story goes forth. And do y'all remember how Acts opens? We're going to read this, but we don't have time now. Do you remember how Acts 1 through 7 opens? When we studied Luke, Luke ends with the last 40 days. It's essentially all of the Gospels leads up to his death, burial, and resurrection. Then he's resurrected and he appears to those for 40 days. And then how does Acts open? Recounting the resurrection. Because that's the story they have to tell. They do not serve a dead Savior. They serve a risen Savior. And the book of Acts is them going forward to tell, he is risen. So you see that arrow going up? He's risen. Those are those that go forward and proclaim. And they proclaim it to all these different groups of people. The church at Corinth, Corinthians, church at Ephesus, the church at Rome, the church at Galatia. And those formulate all the books and the letters. See this little piece of paper? Those are letters, groups of people, individuals, local bodies, that are the explanation of all that's previously transpired. So between the book of Acts, which is a historical book, and the book of Revelation, we have all these epistles or letters, Romans through Jude. And that's where we are. We're in one of those letters that explains everything looking back. And the reason I'm reviewing this is because you're going to see in this one chapter a reflection of the Old Testament. What does he say over and over again? According to the Scriptures. He's saying just as it were foretold in the Old Testament. And then he's going to celebrate the risen Savior. And he says, this which I preached and you also received. When did he preach it and when did they receive it? In the book of Acts. And then the going forth explanation, ultimately, that is the church age which we are in. He is going to come again. He's going to come as the King of Kings and then his ultimate coronation and consummation. That is even covered in this chapter because he talks about redeeming us to his own, not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of believers. Okay, we'll get there. So if you're lost, hang on. Okay, so the resurrection. What are the principles? Okay, let's get in the text. Verses 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. What's he referencing? He's referencing that he's been with them before. In Acts, he preached to them. It's the gospel which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So if you hold fast to this which I have taught you, unless you believed in vain, it wasn't legitimate, you never truly believed, then you have been saved. For I have delivered to you as of first importance, primary importance, what? What he received. Three things that Christ died. How? Secondly, for our sins. And thirdly, as Scripture told, according to the Scriptures. Again, as it was foretold. And then he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. So the first principle here that you need to know about the resurrection is that it was promised and preached in the past. So he's saying here, the story of the resurrection is that which was promised. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. The idea that in our story of grace, unlike other religions, we believe in a risen Savior that was foretold, that was prophesied in Psalms, in Isaiah. It was foretold in Genesis. And that promise is fulfilled. And then in verses 5 through 8, let's see what else. And that he appeared to appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means to have died. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So we have, it's proven by the apostles. He's recounting now all that saw the risen Christ. That's also what the last books of the Gospels are. It's like, it's essential to know that our Savior has risen. So what is the proof of that? That folks saw the risen Savior. I'm going to quote from this book a lot. If y'all haven't read it, I highly recommend it. Everybody should have one for themselves. And everybody should have two or three on hand for the privilege of sharing this with someone else. So I bought it. It's $5. I bought it this week and I bought two extra. And it's a book that I'm out of often. And you should be as well. Okay. It's called More Than a Carpenter. It addresses the power of the resurrection and the hope of our faith. And it's so simple and well written. It essentially calls people to answer the question, is he Lord, is he lunatic, or liar? And it's very simply written. And it's the kind of book that you can't help but read and you have to do something with. A coworker of mine who has now come to saving faith did not know the Lord. Another mutual friend recommended he read this. And he's like, you have to answer this. You have to answer this. And I would get these book reports every day. He'd read a chapter 9. He's like, ooh, who would die for a lie? That's tough. And you're like, ooh, what happened to Saul? That's some good stuff. I don't know about this chapter. But this chapter, and the last I heard, he's passed it off to a friend. So, okay, really, really well written and easy. But I'm going to read you a little bit out of several places of it because it's he so well says as to this, proven by apostles. And this chapter is called Who Would Die for a Lie? This definition of history has one inherent problem. We're talking about the historical people challenging the history and the truth and testimony of our faith. The testimony must be reliable or the hearer will be misinformed. Christianity involves knowledge of the past based on testimony. Again, what is a lot of scripture? It's a testimony. So now we must ask, were the original oral testimonies about Jesus trustworthy? Can they be trusted to have conveyed correctly what Jesus said and did? I believe they can be. I can trust the apostles' testimonies, which is exactly what he did. He's just saying here, this was proven by apostles. Because of those men, 11 died martyrs' deaths on the basis of two things. The resurrection of Christ and their belief in him as the Son of God. They were tortured and flogged, and they finally faced death by some of the cruelest methods then known. Peter, crucified. Andrew, crucified. Matthew, the sword. John, natural. James, son of Alphaeus, crucified. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned. Thomas, spear thrust. Bartholomew, crucified. James, son of Zebedee, the sword. Do you think those guys believed? Who would die for a lie? You can't even, you know, talk about torture and war. It's hard to get people to die for what they do. I mean, it's hard to get people to die for what they do believe, but much less die for a lie. And these men had seen the resurrected Savior. So it's key that you know as you celebrate the glorious truth of the resurrection that it was proven by apostles. And then in verse 8, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He wasn't born at the same time. Paul was born later, but he appeared to him also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I love this verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle by the grace of God. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. It wasn't to no avail because clearly the grace shown to him is bringing forth great fruit. It wasn't in vain. He is serving well in light of that grace. And I labored even more than all of them. He had a longer years of service. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And I love this. Unusually great grace, unusually great service. Isn't that great? Just thinking about his life and usually great grace and usually great service. So we hear someone give a testimony. We often hear someone told me recently, I don't have a very exciting testimony. That is so not true because God's grace is so big in all of our lives. And you believe your testimony isn't very big. You don't understand how depraved you were in your sin. But what is also often true is those that have experienced unusually great grace that were extremely far from the Lord and were resurrected from that place of a place like Paul, an enemy of the cross, what is oftentimes their natural response? Unusually great service. And I think that's because they understand that much more the greatness of his grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So a lot of times they are more excited about his grace and they have more joyful service because of his great grace. Than some of us that may not view our sin very big. As a result, we don't review his grace very big. And so maybe we don't exactly have unusually great service. So we talked sometimes about the power of a testimony, but it really is the power of the grace they've experienced. And out of that grace we've experienced flows a life of service. So for Paul, we have unusually great grace. We have unusually great service. And for all of us, we've all, if you've trusted Christ your Savior, experienced unusually great grace. And it should manifest itself in unusually great service. If you don't see his grace unusually great, then you don't understand how unusually great and wretched your sin was. Okay. So it's proven by apostles, both those that saw the resurrected Christ and both by Paul's own testimony. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He says in verse 11, whether then as I or they, so we preach and so you believed. In verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, let me stop here and tell you what he's actually addressing. This chapter is about the resurrection of Christ and of believers. If they didn't believe that Christ was resurrected, they aren't believers, because that is the story of the gospel, right? His death, his burial, his resurrection. If he was not resurrected, he was not the victor over death, and he cannot be the victor over our death. The thing they're also challenging here, the thing they're really discussing, the question that's obviously been raised from their culture is whether or not believers will be resurrected. Okay, so you'll see here that he transitions to, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He's like, well, you believe Christ was raised. How could you not believe there's a resurrection of the dead? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. He stops there and says, and if you don't believe Christ was raised, you have no faith. Because it's the essence, the fundamental, the premise of our faith. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Well, if he didn't rise, then all of us are false witnesses. Call me a false witness if he didn't raise again, because I've been preaching that he did. Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verses 16 through 18 kind of repeat verses 12 through 14. I don't know if you caught that. You can tell he's just fired up here. He's like, well, and if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. He just told us that. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished or have experienced eternal death. He's like, if Christ hasn't risen, then there is no victory over death. And those who have gone before you in dead are still dead in their sins, and they have experienced eternal death. But that is not so. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if our only hope in Christ is for this life and there is no hope for in him beyond the grave, then we are of all men are most to be pitied. We are of all men most to be pitied. That's such a great verse because I love it. He addresses the fact that people do want to, you know, question our faith. And we can just say, you know what? If the resurrection isn't true, then I, above all women, am to be pitied. Because why? I'm banking my life on it. Pity me if this is not true. But I absolutely believe with everything I am and everything I have that it is true. Because it was proven by the apostles. It is the power of my life. It was promised in the past. It is fulfilled prophecy. And also what you need to know about the resurrection, that is the premise of our faith and testimony. If you're not sure of anything, you have to be sure of this, or you are not, in fact, saved. It is the premise of our faith and our testimony. It is required for us to be saved. It must be true, or we, above all men, are to be pitied. Okay, I showed you the epistles up there in the chart. And this is so fundamental to our beliefs and to our doctrine. As you can imagine, Paul's written about it before. So we're going to go back and forth some tonight between Corinthians and Romans. So look with me at Romans chapter 4, if you have your Bible with you. It's right after Acts. So you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have Acts, the proclamation of God. And then Romans is the first of the letters. It's not first chronologically. It's just first in your Bible. Romans 4. We're going to pick up in verse. I want to read the whole chapter to you, but I don't have time. I had all these notes. This is what my notes say. Read Romans 4, 24 through 25. And then when I was reading this morning, I wrote, or the whole chapter. And later, I wrote Romans 5, 12 through 21. And after I read it, I was like, or the whole chapter. Romans 7, 7 through 11, or the whole chapter. It's like so great. Okay, y'all do me a favor, because I cannot read you the whole chapters. Right in the upper little right-hand corner of your notes, wrote Romans 4, 5, 6, and 7. Romans 4, 5, okay, you can skip 6. Romans 4, 5, and 7. And I'm going to pull some verse out of that because it's killing me not to read you the whole chapter. I need you to read it for me. Okay, I'm going to contain myself to Romans 4. Oh, this is hard. Yeah. Ooh, that's such a good verse. By the time I figured out, I could have read the whole chapter. Okay. Okay, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. We've just been talking about Abraham here. Not to only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Again, it's exactly what was foretold. This is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. It began in Genesis 12, but the father of our faith, Abraham, he is the father of us all. As is written, in verse 17. I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, and who, this is Abraham now, contrary to hope and hope believed, so he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Here's a verse I love. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. We serve a God that what he promises, he is also able to perform. And he promised this, friends. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What saved Abraham? We didn't have the cross. We didn't even have circumcision at that point. What saved Abraham? His faith. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Lest anyone ever try to tempt you to believe anything but faith saves you. You take them right here. You take them right to Genesis 15. And that was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. He was raised. He was delivered over to death for what? For our offenses, for our sin, for our wrongdoing. But he was raised for our justification. Our justification so that we would be declared righteous. He was raised so that we may have a right standing before the Lord. So if he did not raise, then what? We above all men are to be pitied. Your faith is useless and it is in vain. But ladies, my friends, it is not. Okay, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the first risen of those who will also be risen. We will be risen. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Okay, Romans 5, but I will not read you the whole chapter. Romans 5, 12. This is good stuff. This is good, heavy doctrine. Hang with me. These are foundations, the bedrock of our faith. This is can be heady stuff. But if our beliefs impact our behavior, and if we, above all, we are repeated, if this isn't true, we have to grasp it. We have to understand the power of it, the essential nature of it to our faith. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, who is that man through whom sin entered the world? Our father, Adam. Because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Okay, sin is not held against your account when there was no law. He sinned, but what? And he sinned when what? He did opposite of what God commanded, right? But that were the only laws. When did the rest of the laws come into effect? The time of Moses. So you can't be held accountable for what you don't know. But all sinned, and he sinned the first time he disobeyed explicitly what God said. It wasn't until the law of Moses that he gave us more explicit commands. So it's by the law that we know we have sin. It's by that standard that we know that we don't measure up. What is sin? Sin is essentially missing the mark. And Adam and Eve missed the mark when he said, you may eat of all the trees but this one, and they ate of that one. They missed the mark. And then the law is established in Exodus, as we studied, some of us. It's established, and it's that straight, that plumb line by which we evaluate ourselves and by which we see that we have missed the mark. So he's talking about here, nevertheless, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The difference between Adam and Moses is the coming of the law. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came from the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Ah, good news, friends. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says the same thing over and over again. As through one man's offense judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, that is Adam. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also, thanks Lord, by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that this offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. By one man's life, death for all. By one man's death, life for all. By one man's life, death for all of us. By one man's death, Christ, life for all of us. That's what he's saying here in verses 21 and 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we will all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Our resurrection of our bodies at his coming. Okay, now we get into end time stuff. Like, we cover so much in this chapter, and we're not going to cover end times. Let me give you a brief synopsis here. We are in the church age. He has come once and died for our sins, and he is coming again to take his own. He will ultimately come and rapture the believers. We will meet him in the air. Those that have died before us will go up first and receive their resurrected bodies. If we are alive, we may not be here for the rapture. In that case, we will be dead. We'll be with him in spirit. That was profound, wasn't it? That was good. Deep thoughts by Jennifer Lewis. Wow, she's really on a roll tonight. Okay, so if we are living at the rapture, the dead will go first, and then we'll join him in the air. If we're dead, we will meet him in the air, and those living in the rapture will join, and we will get a resurrected body. We will be with him, but not in our resurrected body up until that time. Okay, so then we have the tribulation. 7 years of hell on earth, literally. By God's grace, we are spared as believers. You should desire to spare those that you love also of this terrible time. And then at the end of that 7 years, the Lord will come again. We call this his second coming. And he will set up what we call his millennial reign on the earth. And he will reign for 1,000 years. And then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth, and God and Christ will reign. We're going to cover some of that in here. And it's totally okay if that was really hard for you to grasp, because I've been a student of God's word for a long time. And my mom and I had to review this week. I was like, now go over this with me again, this and then this. And what about this? Go over it with me again. She's like, didn't we cover this last night? I'm like, yes, this and then this. So if you're hearing this for the first time, or you're trying to put it all together, and maybe you've heard parts of it, but it's not all fitting together, that's okay. You'll get it. Hang with us. But it's important to understand here, because that's what they're challenging, is whether or not we'll be resurrected bodies. Yes, our bodies will be resurrected, not this old thing. We get a new one. And it will be at the time following the rapture, whether we're living or dead. Okay? So, that's why in verse 23 it says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Now we're talking about the end of his earthly reign. The end of the millennial reign, the end of the 1,000 years, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. So God has subjected all things to him, and when all things are subjected, then the Son will be subjected again to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The earthly millennial kingdom ends, and everything will merge into an eternal kingdom of God, with God the Father ultimately reigning. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Okay, were y'all like baptized for the dead? Do y'all know anyone that does this? Do you know what faith today, I would not call it a faith, what unfaith does this today? The Mormons baptized for the dead. Just because it's referenced here doesn't mean that it's okay. But these people are apparently doing it, and he's just challenging what they're doing. This is based on their pagan culture. They're baptizing for the dead. And he's like, well, if you don't believe they're really even resurrected, why are you even going through these rituals? So he's just really challenging some of what they're doing. He's saying, okay, you're saying you don't believe in the resurrection, but clearly by your practices you do. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And they'd be gone forever dead, so why would you be worried about it unless they were to be resurrected? Why are we also in danger every hour? He's like, why am I enduring such hardship? Why am I putting my life at such risk? But I endure, Paul says, with the knowledge of life hereafter. I affirm in verse 31, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives, according to man, I fought with wild beasts, and this is probably not animals actually, but hostile adversaries in Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. I love it. It's two things he says in here that are so great. This is what people say to us, right? I mean, as people that live this way, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, they do not believe in the life hereafter. And he's saying, if there's no life hereafter, why don't we live like them? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because it is tough to endure as a believer. But as I've said before, for believers, this is as bad as it gets. For unbelievers, this is as good as it gets. And he's saying, if you are an unbeliever and you don't believe that there's life after this, you might as well live it up now. Why don't we eat, drink, and be merry, for then we die? But no, because we believe that there is indeed life after this. But if it isn't true, we would live it up in the present. And he says, do not be deceived. And this is a quote from a comedy of the day. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's saying, don't listen to those people that you've been listening to. That is not true. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. He's saying, you should believe for the gospel. Shame on you that some of these people that you're listening to, they have no knowledge of God, but they should because of the way you're living. I speak this to your shame. It's a shame that those near you don't know, have a knowledge of your God. Your living should testify to him. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? He's like, okay, now that you've had these objections, now you're going to say, how is it actually going to be raised? It's a decomposed body. You know, we've got this idea of a raised corpse isn't very appealing. So he's speaking now of the resurrected glorious body. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's like, now, come on. The resurrected body will not be the same type as the physical body. And you see this in nature. He says, that which you sow in verse 37, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. It goes in. It dies, it decomposes, and what? It brings forth new life. Does what comes forth look anything like what was put in the ground? No. He's saying, so you're familiar with this concept. But God gives it a body just as you wish, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All of flesh is not the same flesh. So he's saying there's differences in bodies. He's going back to the basic fundamental principles of the earth, the way a seed gives forth to new life, the way there are different bodies between, you see in verse 39, the flesh, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another a fish. There are differences in bodies. There are also, likewise, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. In verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, and the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. Just like there are different fleshes, there's different glory or brightness of the sun. He's just saying, in the way I made things, there are differences. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, like the seed. It is raised an imperishable body, similar to the grain that gives forth, brings forth wheat. It is sown in dishonor. In our flesh, we are weak, but is raised in glory. Or in shame, and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, over temptation, over sin, but is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, the last man, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. We get a natural body first, then we get a spiritual body. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, just as we are born in the likeness of Adam with a physical body, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We'll bear the image of Adam in the present, in the image of Christ and a heavenly body in the future. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood or mortals cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In our physical body, we can't enter into the inheritance of the eternal kingdom. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that which was not previously before revealed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now he's saying we won't all die because the rapture could come first. But we will all be changed from perishable to imperishable. We'll be raised anew, either after death or in the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, what a glorious day this will be, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable has put on the imperishable, and this mortal has put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in, I lost my place, in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that's directly from Hosea. So he's saying here in verse 54 and 55 that death, that God overcomes death. So what's the essence of this whole section? So not only is Christ resurrected, but who will also be resurrected anew? Us. So it's the promise for our future. It's like Ben Franklin, who was not professed to be a believer, but he said this. He says, he wrote an epitaph for himself, and he said, the body of Ben Franklin, printer like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. So this man did not seem to be a born-again believer, but he seemed to believe in the resurrection of the body. We will be born again. We'll have a new body, a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. And that will be our heavenly body. That is the promise for our future. Okay, and then in verses 56 to 58, what else do we see about the resurrection? The sting of death is sin. What does Romans 3:23 say? For the wages of sin is death. And then what? And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then what does Romans 6:23 say? Is that the same verse? All of sin have fallen short of the glory of God. Thank you. When I said 6:23, I was like, I didn't finish the verse. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life for all of us who believe. Okay, here he's saying the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We are condemned by the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Let's keep reading. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear, sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then, this is the power of sin in our life, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin, which is my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The sin, the war that rages within us. Why do I do what I don't want to do? Why don't I do what I want to do? That is all of our story. O wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the essence of verse 56 and 57. He is, by his resurrection, the power over sin and death. We no longer have to pay the penalty of sin because he died. We can live in newness of life because he lives. Do you remember this old hymn? Because he lives, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, all in life is worth the living just because he lives. Because he lives, we do not face death. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we have a faith that is worth believing in. Because he lives, we have a promise for our future. Because he lives, we have power over sin and death. Because he lives, we live. Now what? Therefore, my beloved brethren, in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. All these verses here about the resurrection of our Savior, about the fact that it was previously preached and promised, that it was proven by the apostles, that is the premise of our faith, that is the promise for our future, is the power over sin and death. So what? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our toil in the Lord is not in vain. We're going to skip this. What does that look like in practice? Simple questions. Is this the victory and hope in which you are saved and stand? If you have hope in anything else but his death, burial, and ultimately his resurrection, you have no hope at all. You are above all women are be pitied. Because you don't have the power over sin and death, and there is no promise for your future. This chapter starts out and says, the gospel shall preach to you, which you received, in which you also stand, in which you are saved. This I have preached to you. In it will you stand and will you be saved. And then in light of his victory over death and over sin, are you steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord? That's it. We're actually going to stop there. I'll read you one other thing. This is going to be kind of the essence of our next. How do we live in light of that? David Livingstone's a missionary, I believe, and he says, I place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, he so believed this to be true that he said, if anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept. Only as by giving or keeping it, I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity. So if we're not going to cover the chapter on how to use your resources, let it be this. Let us say, if anything will advance the interests of this kingdom, this eternal kingdom, this hope, it shall be given away, kept only as by keeping or giving it shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity. So whether your time or your talents, your work, we should be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because this alone is worth the living. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you that because you live, we can face tomorrow. And because you live, all sins are dealt with. Past, present, and future. Lord, I pray that the women tonight will grasp that. That where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And there is a mighty war in our souls. But you are the victor. There's a mighty war of sin and of death in one who desires for us to live under the bondage and slavery to our sin. But there is you who desires to set us free, that we may live anew. That we may not experience eternal death, because you live. Lord, I thank you for your sinless life. I thank you that through you, through the death of one man, we may all live. And I pray the women may grasp that more fully tonight. And Lord, I pray that some of these girls may think about what they think about the resurrection. Are they sure of their salvation? Are they sure of your perfect sinless life that's in place of their own? That because you kept every aspect of the law, we are justified. And that you were given over to death for our transgressions, Lord. May those of us who know you, that knows those verses so readily, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, but Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, may those verses not so quickly run off our tongues that we not grasp the concept that the wages of our sin were death, but through you we have eternal life. Lord, may that cause us to rightly respond, to desire to share that hope with others, to live more in newness of life, and ultimately to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in your work, because it is not in vain. Lord, thank you that my faith is not futile. Thank you the thing that I'm building my entire life upon is not futile. Thank you that you are risen. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.